Isaiah chapter 52. As we continue our series on as we walk through from the Garden of Eden to the cradle in Bethlehem, as we look at the coming Savior, any overview of the Old Testament dealing with the person of Jesus Christ, of course, starts in the Garden of Eden with the promise that God would send someone who would be born of the seed of a woman that would come and would crush the head of Satan, and that Satan would bruise his heel. And on our journey through this study, we have stopped along, as we started in the garden, we stopped along after that with God's call to Abram and his promise to Abram that he would make him a great nation. Remember, he took him outside, showed him all the stars of heaven and said, your offspring will be as numerous as these. Count them if you can, which no one can. In Genesis 15, he reiterated that promise. Genesis 17, he changed his name to Father of Many Nations and told him that it would be his wife, Sarah, that would give birth to a child, and that through that child, I would send someone. And then in chapter 22 in Genesis, as we saw that God required Abraham to offer up his son Isaac on the altar, and how what a picture of that of the coming of the Messiah that was. And then we also stopped in Exodus chapter 11 through 13 and looked at the Passover and how the Passover was a way that God delivered the children of Israel, but it was a picture of the Messiah that was coming, the one that would shed his blood and that the death angel would pass over if the blood is applied to you. And then last week we stopped off in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and saw that God was going to continue making or leaving us little breadcrumb trails to show us where and how this Messiah was going to come. And we found out it was going to be of the child or the line of David, and that he would sit on David's throne forever. And we know that the fruition of that promise has yet to come true, but we know that it will. And so this morning we cover a difficult passage. Any overview through the Old Testament dealing with the coming of the Messiah has to stop in Isaiah 52 and 53. We can't overview that. We can't just skip over that. Although we would like to, our emotions would love to just not deal with this chapter. We would love to not have to deal with the Messiah that had to come and suffer a hideous death because of us. But we do. We must stay here. As we cover this, it's interesting to me that one of the things that the Apostle Paul did, if you remember through our study through the book of Acts, I know that was a long time ago, and we've slept a lot of time since then. But if you remember through our study through the book of Acts, when Paul would travel from city to city and place to place and go from synagogue to synagogue, one of the things he had to do was he had to convince the Jews that the Messiah was to suffer. They didn't know that. It's like they missed that in school growing up, going through the Torah and stuff. They just kind of missed that, because they were looking for a Messiah that was going to deliver them from Rome, not a Messiah that was going to suffer. And so, therefore, Paul, when he went from synagogue to synagogue, would first of all had to share with them from the Scriptures that our Messiah was to suffer and die. And then once he established that from the Scriptures, then he could tell them, this Jesus, is the one. He's the Messiah. And so we look at that in Acts, just to refresh your memory. And John? Nothing? So what does that mean? How about if I go over here? If I go over here and do it, does that work? No? I'm just being funny. Maybe. That would be hard. So we know from the book of Acts, and we'll get this up here in a minute, but let me just read the first part of it. In the book of Acts, in 17, verses 1 through 3, it says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. where there was a synagogue of the Jews. I just saw the light change. Okay, where there's a synagogue of the Jews. Here we are. Boom. And he goes on. It says, and Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And so notice that Paul had to first convince the people that Jesus had to, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. That was something that he had to go back and explain to them. And yeah, we're going to cover that this morning. It's clear in Isaiah 53. See, the Jews of Jesus' day were looking for a Messiah that was going to go and conquer Rome. And yet, that's not what Jesus was all about. And so, as we've been going through, we've been looking at the details of you know, what line the Messiah was going to come through. But on this one, in this chapter, we look more at the mission of the Messiah and not so much of the details of who he's coming through and everything. John MacArthur said this in this about this section in Isaiah in his Bible commentary. He said, the details are so minute that no human could have predicted them by accident, and no imposter could have fulfilled them by cunning. And so the predictions we have here in Isaiah are so precise that only Jesus could fulfill them. Just to give you a little background on Isaiah, I know that you guys read Isaiah on a daily basis, but for those who may not, Isaiah was a prophet, and whenever you cover an Old Testament prophetic book, the first you have to ask yourself one or two questions. The very first question before you, when you open that and you start reading this book, you have to say, wait a minute. When did this guy prophesy? Was he before the exile? Was he after the exile? Was he during the exile? Isaiah was before the exile, and he was a prophet to Judah, the southern tribes of Judah. You may remember that under King Rehoboam, the tribes split. 10 northern tribes followed Jeroboam. The two southern tribes stayed with Rehoboam. And that's where there was a division between Israel and Judah. And so Isaiah was a prophet around 739 BC to 686 BC during the reign of four different kings. He was prophesying during the King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. You remember Hezekiah was the one that God told him that he got ill and he was going to die. And Isaiah prayed for him. And God extended his years 15 years. And during that time, he had a son named Manasseh. Manasseh became the most wicked king in all the history of Judah. And he seemed to reign the longest. And it's believed that Isaiah was actually martyred by Manasseh. And so we know that Isaiah prophesied during those four kings. Times in Judah may have been prosperous during Isaiah's prophecy, the times may have been physically prosperous, but they were spiritually desolate. Those kings were not leading the people closer to Christ, closer to the Lord. They were not leading them in worship of the Lord. They were leading them further away from the worship of the Lord. And so there was a spiritual desolate time. During that time, you may recall that the nation of Assyria came and took the 10 northern tribes during this time, during Isaiah's prophecy. And so it was right around 722 BC that the 10 northern tribes were taken by the Assyrians and held off into captivity. And so this is kind of the time in which Isaiah was prophesying. Things may have been materially prosperous, but spiritually they were desolate. It kind of reminds you of America, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Could we not say that we live in a country that's materially prosperous, but spiritually desolate? We do. And until we as a church, come to understand and believe and you know, are on board with that, then I think we're going to continue to live with like blinders over our eyes or our heads in the sand thinking all is well because materially we're doing well. So as we look at this section, we're going to be starting in chapter 52 and verse 13. Let me just read chapter 52, verse 13 through 15, as we look at the immeasurable or the unimaginable suffering of the Lord Jesus. It says, "Behold my servant." By the way, throughout the book of Isaiah, the reference to the Messiah is in "my servant." He's always calling him "my servant," and so therefore, anytime it seems like he's referring to the one that's coming as "my servant." It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." That sounds good. However, verses 13, 14, and 15 are not in chronological order. So verse 14 says, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. For that which has not been told them, they see. And so we see here in verses 13, 14, and 15, and he doesn't really go chronologically. So we want to cover them chronologically. And it starts in verse 15. You know, it's interesting that every one of the gospel writers writes about the crucifixion. And all of them give us the highlights of the crucifixion. This is what happened. They kind of give us the facts of the crucifixion. You know, Jesus was brought before Annas. When he was brought before Annas, there was someone who slapped him. Jesus was brought before Herod, and Herod's soldiers would punch Jesus and hit Jesus and strike him. The crowds mocked him. Jesus was taken out and scourged by Pilate. You know, there was other times when he was struck. They put a crown of thorns on him. All these are the facts of the crucifixion. But none of the gospel writers really tell us the extent of his suffering. We find that in Isaiah. We find the extent of his suffering in either Psalm 22 and here in Isaiah 52 and other places. And so as we walk through this in verse 14, we see that they were startled by his appearance, startled or confused by his appearance. Here we see the brutality of the crucifixion. Maybe not every crucifixion, but it's certainly the crucifixion of Jesus. And so as the gospel writers give us the details or the facts here, Isaiah gives us the suffering. Notice here that Isaiah says that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. I don't know if we even can picture that. All the pictures and all the scenes that we have of the crucifixion, he looks pretty well intact. Right? But it's not real. It's not the way it really was. Not according to Isaiah. If Isaiah is right, then all the pictures are wrong. If all the pictures are right, then Isaiah is wrong. Let's decide who's right. I'd go with Isaiah. Right? And so the things that Jesus went through are beyond what we can even imagine. Notice what in chapter 50 in verse 6 he says. He says, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And so the scene before the crucifixion, before he was actually nailed to the cross, is one of being completely pummeled. They're pulling out his beard, they're beating on him, to the point where Isaiah says there was no human semblance there. He didn't look human anymore. And so I think sometimes it's good for us to remind ourselves of the suffering of Jesus. It was unimaginable suffering. The second thing we see in this passage is they were startled by his exaltation. In verse 13, the cross seemed to be a great defeat. If you're looking at it from the outside, looking in, and you're thinking, that doesn't seem like a victory. It seems like a great defeat. He was pummeled. He was beaten beyond recognition, and now he's dead, and it doesn't seem like a great deal. But God didn't leave him there. It was a great victory. Here he says in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." This is a picture of his resurrection. The Apostle Paul gives us a little more insight here in Colossians chapter 2. It says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses and canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." In other words, what Jesus was doing was paying the price for our sin. The reason it was a place of victory is because that's where sin was dealt with. He goes on, Paul does, and says, "This he set aside, nailing it to his cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them in open shame by triumphing over them in him." When you read that, you go, yeah, right? Because the victory was there at the cross. See, when Jesus died, it wasn't like it was a defeat for God. God didn't get like, you know, one for Satan and zero for God. No, this was a victory for God. This is where our sin was paid for. This is where Jesus, after this, triumphed over them. In other words, he made an open procession of his victory. This is not a defeat. And so here he says, "My servant, you know, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Yeah, of course, because the words we use about the cross are not defeat. It's not like loss. It's victory and triumph. These are the words we use about the cross. And John, Jesus was praying in the high priestly prayer in John 17. And he says, "I glorified you on earth, and having accomplished the work that you gave to me, gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so Jesus, facing the cross, knowing that on the other side is this tremendous glory. It's not defeat. It's not a loss. It's this tremendous glory that he had, the same glory he had that was with the Father before the world existed. Jesus didn't just defeat Satan with his death on the cross, but also through his resurrection. He was raised with a glorified body and conquered death. See, Jesus' death on the cross was a victory. His resurrection was confirmation of that victory and a sneak peek to us of what's coming for us. It wasn't a defeat. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23. He says, "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." So you can see Paul's like getting, he's exasperated, trying to figure, how much higher can I, he's above everything, right? He's trying to get above all rule and authority and power. He's above everything. And notice, he says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is the Lord Jesus. The cross wasn't a defeat, but a tremendous victory. And we see it in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see it in his glorified body. And so the Lord was exalted. After his humiliation, after his severe beating, he was exalted. And then the last verse here in verse 15 says that they are startled by his authority. Let's just read through the verse. It says, "So shall that he sprinkle many nations." What does that speak of? When he says he shall sprinkle many nations, what's that talking about? Anointing, yes. What's he sprinkling with? His blood, right? He's sprinkling many nations. He's acting as a high priest, doing the work of cleansing and consecrating. This is the Lord Jesus. After his death on the cross and after he has paid the price for sin, he then goes into the heavenly holy of holies with his own blood once, and he sprinkles, but then he comes and he sprinkles us, his church, right? He goes on to say, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. Don't you like that? Because there's some big mouth kings nowadays, and they are going to have their mouths shut one day because of him. It says, for that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Interesting, Paul takes this verse and quotes it really about the Gentiles in Romans chapter 15 and verse 20 and 21. He says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, now he's quoting, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. See, Paul made it his mission to go to places and to talk to people who had never heard the gospel. Isn't that the mission of the church? Isn't that our mission? Isn't that what we're called to do, is to go to people who have never heard the gospel and share this great hope that we have with them? Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, people will understand God's plan for salvation. They would have never known. They would have never known God's plan had Jesus never come and never died, never resurrected, never sent his Holy Spirit and move in their hearts. And so we see the unimaginable suffering of the Savior here in chapter 52. We move on to chapter 53 and we see the unlikely Savior. Isaiah continues on, it's the same paragraph. He says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, when you look at all the course of humanity, and people look at him, and they look at him and go, that doesn't look like a Savior to me. There was nothing in him that looked like a Savior. And that's what he's saying. We talk about the very beginning, the phrase, he says, who has believed what he has heard from us? The question is really a rhetorical one. The answer is really not given, but it's implied, and the answer is not many. Not many people have believed what they'd heard from him. Isaiah especially, I don't know if he was writing in exasperation, man, who has believed this? And the answer is not many people believed. Matter of fact, Jesus came, and even then when he came, they didn't believe. In John, he says this, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. His own people didn't receive him. Paul writes this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us? So Paul again quotes from Isaiah. And he goes on to ask the question, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, throughout all the book of Isaiah, the arm of the Lord is a picture of the Lord's strength. Makes sense, right? The arm of the Lord being a picture of his strength. And so he's asking, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So who has been the recipient of a revelation of the mighty power of God? Well, I think we could all say all of us, right? Everybody, even in that day. But especially when Jesus came, we saw his mighty power. They saw it. All Israel saw it, the arm of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ. They marveled at his ability to cast out demons and to heal the sick and to feed the multitudes and to raise the dead. They all saw it. They witnessed it. The Pharisees tried to write it off as other things, but the people saw it. And then he goes on. He says, for he grew up before him like a young plant. You know, verse 2 is basically like he grew up in a desolate, spiritually desolate place, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. What he's speaking here is not just that, I mean, not that, he's not necessarily saying that Jesus was homely looking, but he's saying here that he never appeared like a king. He never came across in kingly robes, and he never came across as a king. Think about it, he's born in a manger. He grew up in a very kind of a low income family in a no good place in Nazareth. Remember Nathan said, can anything good come out of that place? You know, he's kind of grew up in obscurity. He didn't study under the great teachers of Israel. He didn't have a great pedigree. He didn't have that either. His feet were terrible. And so he didn't have a good pedigree. He's like, he didn't have anything that would mark him to be the King of Kings. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I remember reading the book Into the Glory by Bernie May. And Bernie May started out as a missionary pilot with Wycliffe and ended up becoming the head of Wycliffe. And he tells a story that one day he was in Peru. He had just started flying for Wycliffe, and he was in Peru, and he was getting ready to take a couple of old missionaries back out to their mission base. And he's loading the airplane, and they're kind of looking at him going, man, who is this kid, you know? And he's you know, they finally pull him aside and say, excuse me, but you're the one taking us out there? And he said, yeah, I'm the one. He goes, they said, well, do you know where all the dangerous parts are, the mountains and stuff like that? And then he goes, no, I don't. But that's not where we're going. You know, I know where they're not. That's what he said. He said, no, I don't know where they are, but I know where they're not, and we'll go there. And they said, they looked at each other and said, okay, and they jumped in. See, sometimes people can look not their part. I was in the office one day, and a lady came in, and she wanted to talk to me. And Sharon can tell you this. It's funny, because I walked into her office, and I sat down and said, you want to talk to me? And she goes, I don't want to talk to you. You don't look like a pastor. And she got up and left. And I was going, maybe I should have put the red hoodie on today. I don't know. But you see, sometimes people don't appear what they really are. You know? And so that's the way Jesus was. It says here, he had no form of majesty. There was nothing in him that pointed us to the fact that he was a king when he walked on earth. And that's what Isaiah was saying. He says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why did they reject him? They rejected him because he didn't have all the credentials they were looking for. But he had the exact credentials ordained by God. Jesus was rejected because he didn't represent all the things that were important to people at the time, like political position or intellect or a great degree. Do we still have that problem today in the church? Do we reject people because they don't look like us? They don't talk like us? They maybe don't act like us? If that's the case, shame on us. Should never do that. The Lord Jesus was rejected because he didn't fit their mold. And so we see that he was an unlikely Savior, at least in the eyes of people. And then we see that he was the undisputed substitute. Undisputed substitute. In verses 4 through 6, there is no clearer passage in all the Word of God that talks about substitutionary atonement than verses 4 through 6. Let me read them. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If these verses don't speak of substitutionary atonement, I don't know what does. And it would have made sense to them. They would have easily gone on to the fact that every time they go to offer a sacrifice, they knew that that animal was a substitute for them. Every time that that animal was there and offered up and innocent, but given for them. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus was. Peter says this. He says, He himself, talking about Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree or the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. He quotes Isaiah here in that. Every time one from Israel, either they were just blind or didn't get it or didn't understand, but every time they offered a sacrifice, they would have known, this is a substitute for me. Jesus is a substitute for you and I. We couldn't pay the price. None of us could. He's our substitute. And clearly laid out here, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That pain, that beating, the shedding of blood, that was, he did in our place. The death, the burial, and the resurrection, he did as our substitute. Folks, as when I was preparing this message, I said, you know, we have to stop right here. We have to stop here. This is Communion Sunday. And this is the time. If there's no other time that sets up communion than this, I don't know what does. I mean, this is it. This is what communion is all about. We celebrate this because the elements are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus that were given for us as our substitute. And so right now, in the middle of this message, very unorthodox, we're going to partake in communion in response to the truth of God's word. We're going to celebrate what Jesus did for us. And so I'm going to ask the men to come forward who are going to help serve. I want you to think about this passage as we're doing communion. I want you to think about the fact that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. The scriptures tell us that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he did, he gave thanks for it. I'm going to ask Jerry if you would give thanks for the bread.
Father, we just bow before you, thanking you for your son, that you would send him. He willingly came for us. And he has told us that he is the bread of life. Mm-hmm. And he who eats that bread will never die. We are so thankful for that. Thank you for the truth that you present to us, that we are sinners and there's nothing that we can do. But you have provided the substitution for us totally, completely. It's all done through him in Jesus' name.
Amen. So the Lord Jesus took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Later in the meal, Jesus took the cup of redemption in the Passover liturgy, and he gave thanks for it. Perry, would you give thanks for the cup? After giving thanks for the cup, Jesus took it and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So really back in Isaiah 53, he really paints a good picture of the Messiah that's coming, that was going to be the final Passover lamb, that was going to suffer for us, suffer for our sin, be our substitute. And so we see the unimaginable suffering and the unlikely Savior and the undisputed substitute. I actually came up with a better word than undisputed, but it wasn't until this morning, and that was unequaled. He was the unequaled substitute because no one else could have taken our place. The chapter goes on, and we see the undeniable submission. In verses 7 through 9, he says, "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. All of this was completely fulfilled by the Lord Jesus as he stood at his trial. He stood quiet as those accused him. They even said, "Do you have nothing to say in your defense?" And he stood and said nothing. The only time Jesus spoke was when he was asked a direct question. Remember when Caiaphas said, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "Yeah, I am." And then other times when he had to correct error, like when Pilate said to him, "Do you not know that I have the power to take your life or to save it?" And Jesus said, "Really? I'm paraphrasing." He said, "You don't have any authority but that which has been given to you by my Father in heaven." So the only time Jesus spoke at his trial was to correct doctrinal error and to answer a direct question. He didn't answer. He stood silent as a lamb to the slaughter. But then in the last verse where he says here, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death." He was crucified with two thieves as a common criminal. He died really a condemned man with other condemned men. Yeah, we know that the world's condemnation is without merit. God had the last word, though, when he had Jesus buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Normally a criminal or a thief like that, or someone who's condemned to crucifixion, would be his body would be taken down and disposed of in the dump and burned. But yet, not Jesus. Nope, God had prophesied 700 years before that he would be buried with the rich. And that is in Joseph Arimathea's tomb. You know, many people speculate that Joseph actually had this tomb cut out for Jesus. That it wasn't for him. It never intended to be for him. And it makes sense because, first of all, why would Joseph of Arimathea put his tomb right next to a place of execution? It doesn't make any sense. Plus, he's Joseph of Arimathea, not Joseph of Jerusalem. And so he would be buried in Arimathea. And so you would think that maybe he did this specifically for the Lord Jesus. It's very possible. Think on it this afternoon. It'll blow your mind. And so we have the undeniable submission of the Lord Jesus and then the unequivocal satisfaction. In this section here in verses 10 through the end of the chapter, 10 through 12, it says, Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And so we see here that he poured out his soul unto death. He shall see his offspring. That would be Jesus as the offspring of David. It goes back really to 2 Samuel chapter 7. When he says he shall see and be satisfied, it's the Father that sees and is satisfied with exactly all that Jesus had done and what he needed to pay for sin. And so, like any victor, he gets to enjoy the spoils, and which are us for all eternity. We're the spoils. We're what he wins, if you imagine that. And then he intercedes for us. Timothy tells us this. He says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." There's nobody else. We don't have to pray to anybody else. We don't have to ask, to do anything like that. We go to the Lord Jesus. He is our mediator. The Bible tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and so that we know that he is our intercessor. And then we'll close with Hebrews 7:25. It says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for of them. There is no way anything on this earth can satisfy God more than when one person trusts Jesus as their Savior. When one person trusts the Lord Jesus, when they say, you know what, I realize I can't do it on my own. I'm a sinner, I understand I'm a sinner, and the only way I can make it is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. When they put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, there's nothing that gives God more glory than that. Let's pray together. As our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, a message like this sometimes brings up memories, brings up things that we need to deal with God. Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You've never put your faith in Him. Maybe you've trusted your works. Maybe you've trusted the fact that you've been pretty good according to man's standards. But you realize today that that goodness doesn't do you any good before in the presence of a holy and righteous God. The only thing that'll do it is the blood of Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you need to trust Jesus as your Savior. Would you do that this morning? Would you trust Him? If you're willing to do that, would you say this prayer with me, just to yourself, not out loud, but say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I realize this morning that Jesus paid the price for my sin. And this morning I trust completely in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for my sin. Would you come into my life and be my Lord? Govern my life from now on. The Bible tells us that if you pray that prayer, the Lord Jesus will honor it. And He'll come in. And if you prayed that prayer with me, I would like you to come talk with me. After the service is over. Father, thank You for our time together in Your Word. Thank You for our time together, fellowshipping together, enjoying each other's company in Your presence, worshiping You with our voices, worshiping You with our prayers, Lord, worshiping You with our attention to Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for the Holy Spirit that teaches us and leads us into all truth. And Lord, I thank You and praise You for this. In Jesus' name, amen.